We're turning tonight to Revelation chapter 4. We have entitled it, A Vision of Heaven's Throne. Just let's seek the Lord, please. Need a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father, we do bless Thee for Thy presence. Lord, we're reminded tonight we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Spirit of the living God, come down. Reveal the things of God to us. Lord, be our teacher tonight. We thank the Lord that the work of the Holy Spirit is also to convict of sin. And a judgment and of righteousness to come. We pray to that end that there might be a word in season for both saint and the unconverted alike. To that end, I pray for the infilling of Thy Spirit. The arm of flesh will fail. But, O God, anoint this with fresh oil, that I might know the power of God tonight. For, Lord, we recognize He doth never fail. Give me words from Thyself, words that must and shall prevail. Lord, be glorified. Shut us in with Thee. Give us, Lord, hearts that are receptive to Thy precious word. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is one which many either stay clear of or else they never leave it. For those who may be inclined to be of the former, there is the promise of blessing in the reading and in the hearing of the words of this prophecy. And you have that in chapter 1 and verse 3. When we think of prophecy, of course, it is something that many people have sensationalized over the years. The study of the last times has been abused to no end by the charts and by the predictions of foolish instructors. However, I am convinced that it is God's will that His people should be instructed and seek to know the things that must come hereafter. Didn't the teaching of the Savior include prophecy? And what would happen in the end time? For we are mindful of the disciples, and they were just as curious as many people are today. And they were to ask the Lord of these things in Matthew chapter 24. And they asked, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? What follows, of course, in that chapter and into chapter 25 is how the Savior taught them, giving the order of events that will lead up to and include His return to this earth. But it is in the book of the Revelation that John is instructed to write of the things which he had seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He is on his own. He can't go to church on the Lord's Day. But he still keeps the Sabbath. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And best of all, he has the presence of the blessed Savior with him. For the first vision of this book in chapter 1 is surely the best vision. For there he gets a view of Christ himself as he walks amidst his candlesticks. And note that when he is in the Lord's presence, there's no frivolity. And there's no irreverence. And there's no jumping up and down. Because chapter 1 and verse 17 says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But as we enter into chapter 4, John was shown a door into heaven. That door was open. And suddenly he's taken air in the Spirit. And it's the Lord whose voice he was to hear, and he was to reveal unto him what he saw and what he was to write down for the benefit of the church. The voice he heard is likened unto that instrument that is known for its clarity, and which was often used to give directions in the midst of the battle. His voice is likened to the trumpet. What John was to hear and record, you see, will be clear, and it will be understandable. For what we have in these verses is a vision of heaven's throne. Now I want to show you, first of all, the person on the throne. The words of verse 2 remind every reader that to be in heaven one day, there must be a spiritual transformation. Now, false religion, of course, teaches that baptism or confirmation or the good works will do it. That those things will enable that change in a person's life. But men, women, young people, look at verse 2 and you see no mention of those things. No mention of those things in that verse. The change that is needed is the work that is done by the Holy Spirit within the life of the repentant sinner. It is the work of regeneration, whereby new life and a new nature is implanted within the heart. That's why the Savior was to teach that religious man, that church-going man, that man who was head of the Pharisees of that day, even the one by the name of Nicodemus. He told him, "Marvel not that I say unto ye, ye must be born again." The new birth was what John had already experienced, but what he was to experience here was being taken up into heaven. And to see for a time those things that the Lord revealed unto him. He was like the Apostle Paul in many respects, because he could speak briefly of being taken up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the first thing that he sees here is a throne. And a throne, of course, denotes power. And it speaks of a king. And what we must discern is who it is that John sees sitting on this throne. For there is only one who can sit on the throne. The person on the throne is symbolized. Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." You see, there are no words of a preacher that could fully describe the glory of the person who's seated on this throne. And so therefore it must be set down in symbolism. For the person on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. And what these words symbolize is that which is spiritual. For remember, there are no physical descriptions of the Savior given in God's Word. Doesn't the second commandment forbid us to make any graven image? And the artist's impressions and the caricatures of the Savior are exactly that. They are a false image. We have no description of what he looked like as a child, what he looked like as a man, what he looked like when he was upon that cross. So why make one that could be far off the mark? Indeed, I will go further in that any paintings that you see of Christ on the cross, they are not scripturally correct. For they usually have him covered in the loins or some description. That is not scriptural. That is the stuff of Hollywood. that is far off the mark. The glory of the Lord cannot be described, you see. It has to be symbolized. And that symbol is characterized in the words of verse 3 by stones. Precious stones in question are jasper and sardine. For those who know anything about them, I don't. But for those who do, they will know that they are different and they have different colors. In Revelation 21, for example, and verse 11, the jasper there is spoken as a precious stone, as clear as crystal. The sardine stone is one, however, which is red in color. And men of them and young people, you bring that together. And we're taught something there of the purity, of the clarity of the stone, and we're taught something of the character of the Savior whom we present unto the sinner, and of the one who is on his throne tonight. We learn that he is one who is all holy. The jasper, which with its flawless radiance and the sardine stone with its fiery brilliance, must speak to us of the Savior's purity. He is God, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But the apostle also reminds us in Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. His purity, you see, his holiness, it burns against sin and it burns against iniquity. The God before whom you will stand one day and have to do will not pass over your sin. He must judge it. His justice, his holiness must punish sin. And the minor prophet Habakkuk, he was to speak of the holiness of God when he stated, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Men and women, when you look at the cross, yes, you see there the sinless Savior. You see his purity. He who knew no sin yet became sin for us. But you also see at the cross those very words being fulfilled, because the darkness veiled the earth for those hours in which God's beloved Son had become sin for his people, and God the Father could not look upon his Son. He turned his face away. As Christ had become the mass of iniquity and of sin, as Christ was to bear the wrath of God that was our due. They speak of his holiness, but these stones also speak of Christ as being the eternal one. These stones are also mentioned in the Old Testament. I want to bring you back to that. Exodus chapter 39. And if you come with me to the words of verse 10, you will there be brought to consider the breastplate that was found upon the high priest. Look at the words of verse 10. "And they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This was the first row." Verse 13. "And the fourth row of beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings." And you see those four rows of stones in your mind's eye. But notice what is the first one that is mentioned. And notice what is the last one that is mentioned. It is the sardine and the jasper. You see, that is who Christ is. He's the first and he's the last. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. And while there was a time in which he was incarnated, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, and he took upon himself the form of our nature, yet without sin. Yet remember, that was not the time when he began. There was never a time when Christ was not. One of his titles is, "I am." He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal one. He will never be succeeded upon the throne. He doesn't need succeeders because he is eternal. These stones characterize such. Now let me ask you, do you know him tonight? Do you know the person that we're speaking about and John was to see upon the throne? But see also that he is identified, for he is the Son of God. And before I leave, Exodus 39, we read in the words of verse 14, "And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes." We know that there were 4 rows of stones on that breastplate. There were 3 in each row. 3, 4 is 12. You see, they represented, as that verse instructs us, they represented the tribes of Israel. The first one, Sardine, was that of Jacob's firstborn, Reuben. And the last, the Sardine, was representing Benjamin. Now what do those names mean? Reuben, behold a son. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. That's Christ. Did the Father not say from the clouds, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him"? Did the apostles, did they not speak of where he is? Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The person on the throne represented by these stones is none other than the Son of God. He is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer of a lost, sinful people. His very presence on the throne of heaven tonight indicates that he has finished the work of redemption. For dear people, the Old Testament priest could never sit down. In fact, there was no seat in the tabernacle. The only seat there was the mercy seat, that place where God's Shekinah glory was known. But the high priest's work was never done. But Christ, when he finished the work of our redemption on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He has finished the work. He sat down. His work on the cross is complete. He is alive. He is seated on the throne of heaven tonight. Tell me, what? Is he your Redeemer? Is he your Savior? Person who's seated on his throne. Let me show you something else about this throne tonight. I'll show you the proximity around the throne. It's no surprise that the first thing that John sees is the vision of Christ. You think of the wise men when they came into the house. Mary was there, Joseph was there, there may be others there, but the first one they saw was the Christ child. And so it is with John. He's taken up with Christ first and foremost, for he has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. His gaze is fixed first and foremost upon the Lord of glory. But following that, then there are words which describe what is around the throne and what is in close proximity to it. Verse 3, it is a throne that is encircled by a rainbow. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Any sight of the rainbow, of course, takes us back to the first appearance when God's gracious purpose was made known unto Noah. The covenant that God entered into was that he would never flood the world again. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." There might be many a major disaster and catastrophe that will appear on the face of this earth, but the sign of the rainbow is a reminder that God has promised the world will never be flooded again. I want to tell you, this world will not end with a great flood in judgment. Isn't it ironic? There's a lot of wise, and they're brave and silent about
climate warming these days. You don't hear them. Load of nonsense. This world is not going to be judged with a flood again, because I have God's covenant on that. He sets the bow in the cloud. Rainbow was a seal. It was a token of the covenant that God made with Noah and his posterity with him. It is a fit emblem of that covenant of promise that God has made with Christ as the head of the church and of all his people in him. That covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. His purpose, his mercy, his purpose in salvation still stands to this day. There are yet other sheep that must be brought into the fold. And surely the rainbow around the throne reminds us that when that roll of God is called up yonder, that everyone for whom Christ died for, they will be safely gathered in. I want to tell you, there'll be no missing. There'll be no seats empty. For the Savior is God's perfect servant who shall not feel nor be discouraged. Help me, will you be among that number? You can be sure tonight. Absolutely dead on sure is that you're already there. If you will but repent of your sin, if you will pull down the puny arms of your rebellion, if you'll seek the Lord in mercy for salvation for you. On the authority of God's word, I'll tell you, sinner, that if you come tonight and seek Christ for to save you, he'll take you in. The color that is dominant with the rainbow is green, and green is that which is mostly seen in creation that Christ created. And as the rainbow was an emblem of mercy and of peace and of reconciliation and God to man after he destroyed the old world by a flood, so his new covenant is a covenant of grace and mercy. It provides for the peace and the reconciliation of the sinner by the blood of Christ, through the mediator of the new covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, sinner, tonight. Peace tonight. Reconciliation tonight can be what you can experience with the Holy God. I wonder, have you that peace with God tonight? Have you been reconciled through his only begotten Son, the one who sits on the throne and is surrounded by the rainbow and all that it symbolizes? Well, you know, we're given another little detail around the throne. There also are 24 elders that are in close proximity to the throne of God. How has God ordained that his church on earth should be governed? It's not by popes. It's not by prelates. It is not by every Tom, Dick, and Harriet that would have their say. Listen, verse 4, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. And the word is presbyters. That's how God ordained that his church should be ruled on earth. It is by elders in heaven around that throne are 24. Elders are elected by the members to represent them and their needs as God sees and gives them wisdom. And as we view what John sees around this throne, are we not looking at a representation of the church? I want you to see something. These elders are those who have been redeemed. For they sing about it. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They sing about the blood. They're not ashamed to sing about the blood.
Just as the saints on earth, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, also sing about the blood. There are no unsaved elders in heaven. The elders there will sing of the blood of the Lamb who was slain. They will be robed in white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints. These things indicate to me that the elders spoken of are not the angels. Those verses don't describe the angels, for the angels don't know what it is to be redeemed, and neither do they need to be redeemed, because they have been created in perfection. But what about the number? Not just a number plucked out of the air? You think of a number tonight that is prominent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it may be. It may be that the number you think about is 12. We've already considered the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. The tribes that were represented by those stones were 12 in number. Israel were divided into 12 tribes. Come into the New Testament, the Savior had 12 disciples, and following that he had 12 apostles, for when Judas went to his own place, he was to be replaced by Matthias according to the Scriptures. And so what we have around the throne is a complete representation of the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Just one door into heaven, just one way of God's salvation. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way as you can be tonight, sinner. There's not two or three ways of getting saved. They look by faith forward to Calvary. You must look by faith backward to the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of the elders seem to be around this throne? Look at the end of verse 4. And it says, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. It's a victorious church, you see, for they've received the crown of righteousness that the Lord shall give at His appearing. 2 Timothy 4 and 8. But to receive a crown one day, first of all, you need to get to the cross. First of all, you need to know pardon, and you need to know cleansing through the Savior's blood. It might be said of some tonight, thou art not far from the kingdom. Thou art not far. But my friend, close proximity to being in heaven is still to be lost. Almost persuaded, is still to be lost. You need to be in. Abner, so near. So near to the city of refuge. But he was taken aside in the very gate. And the sword thrust through him. And the lament of the king at his funeral service, King David, was this: Abner died as a fool dieth. So near, so far. Is that you tonight? I trust it'll not be almost, but altogether persuaded. Assured, one day you will be around this throne. There's one other thought that I want to show you. And that's the praise around the throne. What John sees as a throne, and what he is brought to consider as how praise and worship is offered unto the one that sits on it. And what we glean and learn from how worship is offered unto God in heaven, it ought to shape and it ought to order how we offer praise and worship to God on earth. You'll notice how it approaches me and onto the throne. It is through the Spirit of the living God, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That which is before the throne are the seven lamps that are burning. And it reminds us of the fullness of the Spirit, something that Isaiah was to write about in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And you count that verse, there's a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. Seven being a number of completeness or perfection. We can approach the throne through the Spirit of God. How can we pray aright? By the Spirit who helpeth us in our infirmities. By the Spirit whose work is to convict of sin and to reveal Christ unto us. The saved sinner is able to draw nigh unto God. You'll see that the Spirit is seen in the seven lamps that were burning. The word there that is used, burning, describes the mount that was burning when God gave the law to Moses. It's the same word that is used of the second death in the lake of fire. And surely when we think of those awe-inspiring sights and what we see even in this passage, then we are brought to realize that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He is not some figment of the charismatic mind. He is not some feeling. He is not some liquid that can be poured out upon you, that can be experienced. He is the third person of the Blessed Trinity of the Godhead. He is holy. He is also worthy of our praise, as is the Father and as is the Son. How can we approach God with our praise and worship? It is through the power of His blessed Holy Spirit. And then with His praise, you see the attitude that is required in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. A crystal clear sea of glass speaks of purity and holiness. It's just there before the throne. Holiness without which no man, Paul could say, shall see the Lord. Before the priests in the tabernacle were to enter into the sanctuary to minister before the Lord, they had to wash at the laver. And God in the book of the Revelation reminds us, nothing that defileth shall enter in. There will be no sin in heaven. You'll not be able to take it with you, sinner, for you'll not be there. If you are to be in heaven one day, if you are to be around this throne, then and you are to be in that choir singing praises unto God, then you need to have your sin dealt with. Dealt with by faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Thank God tonight there's a fountain opened on the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. You can come tonight and plunge beneath that flood and lose all your guilty stains. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as we look closer, we see what worship and praise is offered unto the one sitting on the throne. And we must ask ourselves, is this the attitude that I come to God's house to worship? Is this my attitude as I seek to offer praise unto Him who loved me? Who gave Himself for me, verse 10. What's the attitude? There is the attitude of humility. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. There's love here, there's affection here, there's reverence shown to the Lord, for it says, and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. You see the word worship, it speaks of a kiss. It speaks even of how a dog will lick its master's hand in affection. Does our worship, does our praise denote anything of that? And they offer it with a sense of being unworthy.
For you'll notice they cast their crowns at His feet.
The triumph of God's people is all owed to Him. It's all because of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Bless God, He washed it white as snow. And you'll notice their acknowledgement. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and were created. He's Lord over all. He created all things, and that for His pleasure. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things, and they acknowledge He's worthy. Tell me, my friend, tonight, is Christ your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? Have you acknowledged Him as such? Are you saved? You've got a picture tonight of that great throne. You go on in your sin, one day you'll see a throne. But not this one. It'll be the great white throne of judgment. And you'll hear those words from the Savior, who's the judge of all the earth. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. On you go. On you go. To that lake. Burneth with fire. Brimstone. That's why I plead with you tonight. To come and receive it. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ now. May God help you to do so.